As we come to John 16, we got as far as verse 11 last time. We want to, therefore, just commence our reading immediately following that in verse 12. So let's commence reading at John chapter 16, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Amen. Ending the reading of verse 24, and depending on the Spirit to give us light this evening, beloved. Let's unite together again in prayer, seeking the Lord. We want to have his favor and help with us as we open up the precious Word of God. Lord, we stand before Thee, first and foremost, with Thy precious Word before us, asking that Thou wilt be pleased to condescend in mercy and open up Thy Word in such a fashion that our hearts are caused to understand what it says and to rightly respond. We know that when Thou dost speak to have a hearing, and that there ought to be a response to what is said. So we pray that we might hear, and that in hearing we might understand, and in understanding we might be led out to obey. And so, Lord, bless us graciously and mercifully with a sense of Thy presence. Grant this preacher might have the help of heaven, the promised Holy Ghost, to minister the word, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May thy sheep be fed and lost sinners have their eyes opened marvelously and wonderfully to the salvation of their souls. Hear us then. Destroy every power of darkness and be merciful in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these verses tonight, beloved, I think it is important for us to remember the spirit of the disciples as the Lord leads them from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. That is what is happening here in these chapters, John 14 through 16. First, we might note that they are full of wonder. They are full of wonder because they don't know where the Lord is going. I refresh your memory by turning you back just a few pages perhaps in your Bible, maybe even just one, to John 13 and verse 36, where the Lord has already said that he is going In verse 33, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? So there is this question. And then he says in verse 37, why cannot I follow thee now? There is this desire, this longing to know where the Lord is going. And this is repeated in a very familiar fashion in verse 5 of chapter 14, when Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? So they have a wonder. There's a wonder in their mind, a question in their mind, a confusion, if you like, in their mind. That's the first spirit that we find in the disciples at this present time. And that is reiterated in some of the verses that we read from verse 17 onwards, where we see that they're questioning among themselves. There's confusion. There's wonder there. The second, they're also full of worry. And they are full of worry because they are selfish. Their inquiry into where the Lord was going was not in light of them trying to figure out where he was going and how that would affect him, but selfishly wondering where he was going and how that would affect themselves. They were only concerned about where are you going and what impact is that going to have upon us. And the Lord gives something of a rebuke about this in verse 28 of John 14, where he says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. And then he says, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice. So again, he's rebuking them because he has told them he's going away and he comes again. But they're not rejoicing. They're not rejoicing. They're not rejoicing at all. Indeed, if you look at verse 6 of John 16, he notes and discerns from their hearts, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Sorrow, worry, concern, sadness. There's a sense in which these disciples are both full of wonder and confusion, and worry and sorrow is in their hearts. And so this is their spirit. And I think that's helpful for us as we come to the verses that we're considering this evening, so that we might gain further light on what the Lord is doing. Why is he saying what he is saying? What is his intent? What is his goal? What is he seeking to achieve in order that these disciples might be removed, perhaps, from this present spirit that has filled their hearts? Tonight, as we look at verses 12, and I hope to get right through verse 24 and kind of bring all these verses together to you so you see them in the sense of their context, we're dealing with it under the heading, Leading Troubled Disciples into Joy. Leading Troubled Disciples into Joy. Now, he addresses then the wonder and the worry and so on, and we want to see how he addresses this. First, he addresses their wonder in verses 12 through 15. Now, in these verses, he speaks about the Spirit again. Look at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And then verse 15 as well. Now, as they are full of confusion, the Lord says in these verses, I put it to you, that the answer for them is the Spirit of God. The confusion of the people of God is answered by the promised Holy Ghost. He has given this promise many times before, but we want to see it here in these verses as he gives it to them in this context, reminding them of this coming Comforter, this Spirit of truth. Now, before we get into breaking down these verses, I want you to remember he is addressing the apostles. And some of the language in John 14 through 16 can only be understood rightly. If it's properly exegeted and understood, it only really makes sense in the context of addressing the apostles. It doesn't mean to say it doesn't have application to every Christian, but it's primarily to them. Let's remember that. The apostles were going to be those whom the Lord used to lay a foundation in the early church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, when Paul writes, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what's he saying there? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I put it to you, beloved, that this, in a certain sense, is referring to the ministry of the Old and New Testament and those used to give us those two segments of our complete canon. The prophets are the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles are the New Testament scriptures. And each of these men, the prophets being used, beginning with Moses, who was a prophet, giving forth the mind of God, giving it to us in some form that can be read and carried through all the ages to come. And the apostles were given the same mandate. They were going to inscribe for us what is called in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the apostles' doctrine. The mind of the apostles in light of Christ come and living and dying and rising again and ascended. In light of that, as they see it in the Old Testament, they clarify the message of the Old Testament in the language of the New Testament. So, we have seen the promise of the Spirit coming to them already in John 14, verses 25 and 26. And I don't want to go over the old ground that I mentioned there. If you want to listen to that message, you can get it online. But John 14, 25 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now in this text, the Lord's promising that the Spirit's ministry to the apostles will do two things. First, he will support and supplement their understanding. And second, he will help them to remember everything that is relevant for the edification of the church that they had learned and experienced. Those are the two things that the Lord is saying. That's what the Spirit's going to do. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Both aspects would lead to the development of the New Testament scriptures, the 27 books of the New Testament canon. And these verses are applying them in that light. The Lord is indicating that. He is saying you will give the truth and the Spirit will give you that truth to disseminate the mind of God to the New Testament church, and then it will be inscripturated in what is known now as the New Testament. Now, as we come to these verses, I just wanted to lay some groundwork there, and without going over all the arguments that I've been through before about how this is directly dealing with the apostles and their ministry and so on, let's look now at verse 12 and see here as he addresses their wonder that he does it by revealing their underlying problem. He does it first by revealing their underlying problem. Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." The Lord indicates that there's much more for them to learn, but the disciples were not in a place where they could receive those things, which is kind of interesting when you think of the fact of who they are and what the Lord intends for them. That surely these men would have the capacity to receive all that the Lord needs to teach them, but they do not. Now, many have speculated as to what these many things could be, that I have yet many things to say unto you. And you read through the commentators and you'll find them surmising as to what these many things might be. The changing of the day of worship, or the full extent of Christ's future ministry in heaven as he mediates for his church, or so on and so forth. Different ideas that are brought out. But since the Lord is silent, I think it's best that we should be silent. There's no need to speculate here, and I don't think it gives us any real profit for us to try and speculate about what they were going to teach, because whatever it was eventually was revealed to us in the New Testament. We have it there, so there's no point in really getting too bogged down in that. But the point is, at least for us tonight, is that Christians are often in this place where the Lord has yet many things to say, but ye cannot bear them now. That there are things a Christian needs to learn, but he can't learn them all at once. He can't learn them now. We are too filled with our own preconceived ideas for the Lord to teach us everything in one moment. And so we need to be taught things over a period of time. We need to be taught from the Lord in light of particular providences, usually, that the Lord brings us into certain circumstances in order to teach us what we need to learn from his lips. And you will know that. You will know that from your own experience, I am sure, how many truths of Scripture and promises of God have shone with extra brilliance because of the condition we find ourselves in when we read them. And so this happens, doesn't it? You read the Bible and they're like, certain verse is illuminated as if it's you're reading it for the first time. It is such application to you where you are. Or maybe there are other things that you look on and you wonder, why does someone struggle with that particular sin? And you in your naivety think that they shouldn't be like that or whatever. But then you have to be brought to a position where you see your weakness. That without Christ you can do absolutely nothing. And you need to learn it in a state and a condition whenever he is humbling you. In your plane of pride, you'll not learn it. So he'll bring you low. And while you're down there, then you'll get it. It'll begin to sink into you. Beloved, do not question the Lord's wisdom in holding some truth from you at certain times. He has scheduled private tuition for you at a time you know not. He has private tuition. He will come to you and he will have that particular providence and you're asking why, and then he will sit you down and say, here's why. There's a class for you to learn here and I want you to learn it. And so you sit down and you learn it. And the Lord teaches us. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes he chastens us. Sometimes the toils and burdens of life the Lord brings in order for certain truth to come to our hearts. It's a humbling thing, you know. It is. But we need it. And we require it. So, this is the first thing that we see here as he addresses their wonder by revealing their underlying problem, first of all. They have an underlying problem. They can't bear what he is going to teach now. They just aren't in the position to receive what they need to learn. That leads us then to verse 13, where he also reveals their teacher. He not only reveals the underlying problem, but their teacher. Verse 13 says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, it should cause your mind to go back to the end of chapter 15, verse 26, where the same title is used of the Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of truth. Now, we learned last week that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for salvation. And that is emphasized in this title, the Spirit of Truth. How so? Well, without truth, man doesn't know God. And without the Spirit, man can't see the truth. And so the Spirit is the one who brings truth to man and enables him to see it. Both are necessary. You see, there's nothing in us, beloved. The Spirit of truth doesn't simply bring truth and kind of put it on a projector screen for us to see. He also has to give us the ability to see it. I'm not going to argue this out, but the blindness of our nature is clearly argued from the Scripture. And various passages make it absolutely plain that the spiritual condition of man is one of death. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Ye are dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead. You're not alive. You're not even on life support. The man spiritually without Christ is dead. The Holy Ghost is absolutely necessary, not merely to bring the truth to man, but enable man to actually understand it. Surely this is seen very clearly even through the life and ministry of Christ as we've come through the Gospel of John, that without the activity of the Spirit opening their hearts, without the Father drawing them, they couldn't come. So there's this promise that he, the Spirit of truth, has come and he will guide you into all truth. And so these disciples being regenerated and saved and knowing the Lord, yet they needed more truth. They needed more truth, and the Spirit would be the one who would do that. He would reveal what they need to know. He is their teacher, therefore, in days ahead. When Christ is gone, the Spirit will come and do what Christ has been doing for the past 3 years or so, teaching them, educating them, guiding them into all truth. And how we need that for ourselves, don't we? He is addressing the apostles. There's a specific application to them. But, beloved, when you open your Bible, do not assume because you have some years on the road as a Christian, you're going to understand everything. When you come to familiar passages, John's Gospel, for example, and you think, well, I've read through John, I don't know how many times. But don't think that you're going to understand John's Gospel simply by your intellectual familiarity with the words. Oh, that's when the Bible becomes dead, you know. It is. That's when the Christian gets to the point that he thinks to himself, I've learned everything I need to know. I don't need the Spirit anymore. I have a PhD in doctrine and in theology. I have everything that I need to understand the Word of God. As soon as you think that, you're lost already. This is the problem in the church today. We have men in pulpits, people ministering the Word of God, and the only insight they can ever get, the only insight they can ever get, is what they read in commentators and commentaries. And that doesn't mean to say that we are to look for some newfangled thing. But there's a sense in which we need the Lord to open the Word to our hearts, both to preacher and to the laity, those who are just regular people, coming to the Word and saying, Lord, teach me your Word. May the Blessed Spirit open the book to me today, that I might see wondrous things in thy law. Oh, we need it. The Spirit of God, pray for it, beloved. Don't forget to pray for the Spirit's help when you open the Bible. I do it. I know I do it. Sometimes I come to sit, read the Scriptures, and I don't pray appropriately. I just read through it. I just read whatever I've planned to read, and it's dead. It's as dead as could be. Sometimes I don't even realize that that is what's going on, but I know from my experience at times that that has been the case. Then also note with me that in dealing with their wonder, their confusion, he'll not only reveal the underlying problem and their teacher, but he also is revealing their teacher's subject. What is it? Look at halfway through verse 13. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Again, this echoes the language of the end of chapter 15, doesn't it? Verse 26, we've read it already. He shall testify of me. He shall witness of me. He shall proclaim me. He shall draw attention to me. His whole ministry will be to show truths about me. Now, when I dealt with chapter 15, verse 26, I talked about the economy of the Trinity, or the economic Trinity as it's known. And I said to you then that as you read the Word of God, you will find out that there's a kind of consistency in the work of redemption from Genesis rather through Revelation. There is a consistency. If you study the Word of God, you will see, as I put it to you that time, the Father appointed salvation, the Son appropriated salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. That is what you find. Not going to argue it out, but you take that to yourself and look at the Word of God and see what the Father's doing in the work of redemption, what the Son is doing in the work of redemption, and what the Spirit is doing in the work of redemption. And so here we're being told, just as we were in verse 26 of chapter 15, we see here in verse 13 through 15, that the focus of the Spirit, what he is drawing attention to, his subject, if you like, if he is a teacher, if he is the one who is guiding men into truth, if he is a teacher, he is instructing men in the subject of Christ. That's his work. That is his ministry. That is what he is to do. Christ appropriated salvation. Now the Spirit comes to apply it, to draw attention to it, to show the centrality of it and the meaning of it toward men. So, he shall receive of mine, it says in verse 14, and shall show it unto you. That is to say, he shall receive all truth relating to Christ and show it to the apostles. Christ's departure, in other words, was not going to lessen his importance in the redemptive plan. The fact that he was going away wasn't going to resign him to some inferior position. Far from it. The Spirit who is coming in his place to be the earthly minister and the vicar of Christ, as he comes, he is giving all his attention to the work of Jesus Christ, all that he has done. And so the Lord Jesus and his work is exalted. he is lifted up. That's what verse 14 is indicating. He shall glorify me. He's going to glorify me, not himself, not the Father. And it's not to say he doesn't glorify himself and he doesn't glorify the Father. He does. But he does so by drawing attention to Christ. It is in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. It is by the work of Christ that the glory of the triune God is seen. It is in Christ, in his person and in his work, that we have the greatest revelation of God. He is the express image of God's person. And so this is the Spirit's work, to elevate Christ. And he's not detracting from the Father. All things that the Father hath are mine. In other words, the Father has given them to me. I have done everything that the Father appointed me to do. And by my obedience, then, it's the Father's delight to show them and reveal them by the Spirit. And thus, summarizing this first point in verses 12 through 15 as he addresses their wonder, the answer to their confusion, the answer to them not knowing what is going on, is the Spirit of God, and so it is for you. Beloved, you will not get through life without your periods of confusion and wonder and exasperation. You'll not. It's just not going to happen for you. If you've never been through the trenches of difficulty and the valley of darkness and hardship, if you don't know what it's like to be battered by the billows and waves, then it's going to come. It is going to come. And in you, as you stand in the midst of that, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to respond. Or you have some child who's wavering or wandering away from God, and you come before the Lord. What am I to say, Lord? I don't know how to speak to them. Their hearts are hard. I have no answer. They won't listen. You come before God for light. You cry out, Lord, give me your Spirit. May he illuminate my mind. May he teach my heart. May he give me wisdom. We need to be taught constantly what we should say, how we should respond. We need the Spirit in our lives moment by moment, day by day. Every fraction of every day you are dealing with decisions and people and unknown circumstances. And sometimes we're not seeking the Lord's help the way we should, and we just don't know how to deal with what we're facing. Have you ever had regret over how you dealt with a matter or dealt with a person? Because you had a question mark about whether you're really in the Spirit as you were dealing with them and talking with them. I had an experience that I will never forget. Whenever I was in college, and I would look for opportunities to go to Scotland to minister up in the church that was vacant then. Their pulpit was vacant in Gardenstown. It's right up in the northeast of Scotland. It's a fishing village. And I would go there once or twice a year because it allowed me the opportunity to go and see my father in Glasgow. So I would fly in as early as I could, usually Thursday night, stay with him up until the Saturday afternoon, and then drive the 4 hours up there, minister over the Lord's Day, and as soon as the evening service was over, go back to Glasgow. And I remember there was a particular place where we stayed. There was one of these put up in a B&B, or bed and breakfast. And there was one place where I had been once before, and I went for the second time. And the lady greeted me. There was some familiarity, and we talked for a little while. And I remember having a discussion with her. I can't remember exactly how long I'd been there at that moment. I think it was in the evening time. And we talked. And it was just about general things. I remember in my mind kind of wanting to talk to her about her soul, feeling that I needed to lay hold on that opportunity. Her husband would never appear. He was in the living room watching television, and he never appeared any time I was there. And I kind of felt that
Maybe I couldn't, but I was maybe excusing myself. I don't know to this day. But I didn't open my mouth. And the next news I heard about that woman was that she had taken her own life. And I just remember being absolutely devastated. Maybe I was not in the spirit there, really knowing the mind of the Lord. I should have opened my mouth, at least given her the message of hope. I don't know to this day. But those occasions arise, and we know nothing about it in the moment. We're dealing with people. We're dealing with events. We're dealing with circumstances at times, and the consequences of our words, of our response, of our actions, we don't know how it might fall out. And so every Christian, it behoves everyone to realize they need taught of the Spirit every moment of every day. That was a hope for every Christian then. It's a hope for every Christian today. The Spirit of truth who has come. The Comforter who has come unto us. That brings us then secondly to see that he addresses their worry. Not only their wonder, but their worry. Verses 16 through 22. Now, in verse 16, he begins, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, this is a repeat of the language that we've already read or looked at somewhat briefly in chapter 13, verse 33, where he says that he was going away. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." And then again in chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." So he's talked about this, "yet a little while, and ye shall not see me," and so on. And he brings it up again. Now, see what happens when he says that. Look at verse 17. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" So there's kind of how this develops, this conversation as it leads on, as they stand there in a state of worry. And they're getting no comfort from this language. When the Lord says, "A little while, and you'll see me, you'll not see me," and so on. That's not comforting to them. It's only bringing more confusion, more worry, more concern. And so you see, as it develops there in their conversation among themselves, it says in verse 17, but the Lord knows that they want to ask him, and so he addresses this issue. And in verse 20 then, he begins to open up their minds to what he is dealing with. Now, as he addresses their worry, first, he addresses their worry by pronouncing their future sorrow. He addresses their worry by pronouncing their future sorrow. Look at verse 20. "Verily, verily," note the double verily, very important statement therefore, "I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." Well, that's not particularly encouraging. Indeed, it seems to be a contradiction of what the Lord says in verse 11 of chapter 15, when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now he is saying, "Ye shall be sorrowful." What's he saying? Well, he is dealing with their feelings surrounding his crucifixion. And his sorrow, their sorrow rather, is made worse, not just by the event of his death, but by the rejoicing of the world. That's what he says. "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." So you're going to go into this period, it's just ahead of you, where you're going to weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. Now we, all the commentators are agreed, and I don't see any reason to avoid the plain reading and understanding that the context that the Lord's dealing with is, he's going to die and they're going to be sad about it. That's what he's saying to them, and yet the world are going to rejoice in it. They're going to find delight in it. They've achieved their end. The leaders in Israel have fulfilled their objective. Jesus of Nazareth is now gone. And they think they have done their duty and they're rejoicing in their success. So he tells them that's going to bring sorrow. Ye shall be sorrowful. But he doesn't only tell them about their future sorrow. He also addresses their worry by paralleling their future joy. They will have a future joy. It says, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Verse 21, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Now he's paralleling their future joy with this analogy of a woman giving birth and her travail, her sorrow in giving birth. And your sorrow shall be turned into joy. How so? Just like a woman who gives birth and is in the midst of that sorrow. Sorry, honey, to remind you of this. The pain and anguish of childbirth. They have that, but as soon as the child is born, and we've witnessed it, some of us here, the immediate kind of elation that happens as soon as the eyes are fixed and transfixed upon that new life that is born into the world, then it goes away. All the sorrow, all the pain that seems as if it's forgotten almost instantaneously. Now, the scripture deals a lot. There are many passages that talk about the travailing and birth, and the Old Testament scriptures are full of it. I'm not going to take time tonight because I have too much to get through here. But Isaiah 26 is certainly one passage you may want to record if you're taking notes. Verses 16 through 21, where we see the travailing and then the birthing in relation to messianic promises. And so here, the Lord is saying that your sorrow will be gone, just like a woman's sorrow when she gives birth will be gone the moment the child is born into the world. The rapid change that will take place. Now, did this happen? That's the question. Did this happen? Did the disciples sorrow when Jesus died? Yes. Did their sorrow flip immediately as soon as they realized that he was alive? Yes. And John makes this plain. Move over a page or two to John chapter 20, and you'll see this. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is the evening of the first resurrection day. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You see the change of spirit? Why are they there in that room initially? Why are they gathering? Verse 19 tells us, assembled for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. They're afraid because they had no answer. Now Christ is dead. He is gone. What are they going to do? Will the Jews turn their attention to his followers and begin to persecute them, crucify them? Who knows? So they assemble in fear. They have worry. They have concern. They're not sure about the future. And as soon as he appears, he stands in the midst of them, shows them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Glad. They rejoiced. Can you imagine? I think we are a little bit... We don't allow ourselves to be immersed in the scene. They have given themselves. They have given themselves to follow Christ. And they're absolutely sure in their minds, this is the Messiah. They are certain, absolutely certain, that he is the one who has come to deliver Israel. And they're looking for it. And they're expecting it. And they absolutely have no doubt in their mind. There's no doubt. They're absolutely certain this is he that should come. They're certain about it. There's absolutely no doubt. Get that into your heart, believer. If you're doubting, If you have doubts in your heart sometimes about whether Jesus truly is the Messiah promised by God, if you have doubts, these men didn't. They were absolutely certain this was their Messiah, and they were prepared to stand apart from the rest of the nation and be identified with him. And then he dies. Their entire hope is gone in that moment when Christ bows his head and gives up the ghost. Their world is shattered to the degree I don't think many of us have ever experienced. They don't know what to do with their lives. And the moment they see the Lord, then were the disciples glad. It might be one of those understatements that we find in Scripture at times. Various verses that just can't convey really what's going on. Then were the disciples glad. Can you just imagine? Can you just see Peter running to him, embracing him? Can you see John just weeping with joy? Can you see them all kind of overcome with emotion? Then were the disciples glad. Understatement of the century. He is alive! He is alive! And so joy fills their heart. It is like the Lord says. The pain and sorrow of giving birth, instantaneous elation upon viewing that life that has just come into the world. That's what the Lord says. And so, by this, he addresses their worry, telling them that there will be a future joy for them. Sorrow, yes, for a time, but then it will turn into joy. And then he addresses their worry by prophesying of their enduring joy. Not just their future joy, but their enduring joy. Look at verse 22. What does he say? And ye now therefore have sorrow. Now you have. He's already pointed that out, hasn't he? He said that in verse 6. Sorrow hath filled your heart. You already have a certain sense of sorrow. It's there in your heart. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. He's making it plain. When I see you again, your heart shall rejoice. And your joy, oh, look at it, no man taketh from you. Oh, what a promise is this. Ye now therefore have sorrow. You're sorrowful because I told you I'm going. You don't know how to deal with that. Your Messiah is going away, and they can't conceive of how that is good. They just are limited. This is part of their problem. They have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm telling you, and they're just not getting it. But they're still in sorrow. They feel that sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. When is this? This is at the resurrection. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. The context, therefore, helps us to see that when the Lord says, a little while, and ye shall not see me, it is not referring to his ascension, least exclusively, but to the period of his burial. That there will be a time where they won't see him when he is buried in the grave, and they won't see him, but then he will rise again from the dead. And thus, the confusion of the disciples over this matter is because they still cannot conceive of their Messiah dying and substituting the forward movement of his earthly kingdom with the Holy Spirit. They can't see that. So Jesus is right to say what he does in verse 12, as I've said. You just can't bear it now. You just don't get it. But look at it. I'm promising you this. I'm prophesying to you of this. I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. When that happens, the joy that will come cannot be taken away. Now let's think about that. Jesus promising theft-proof joy. Theft-proof joy. It can't be stolen. It can't be stolen. I have heard Christians, not recently, but certainly in the past, use language to the effect that someone else robbed them of their joy. They use language like that, or similar language. They robbed me of my joy. Jesus says, your joy no man taketh from you. So is it possible for another man to take the joy of another man? Maybe in a certain sense, in certain extreme cases, there might be a sense in which joy may be robbed. The natural sorrow over the taking of a loved one, if you could imagine, even to some degree watching on and seeing your loved one being martyred, as many of them had to experience in the first century. There had to be a sense of sorrow there. And yet, so often when we read of those accounts where family members watched on and watched their loved ones laying down their lives, there wasn't a despair in their sorrow at all. They had a joy that was sustaining them, that the event couldn't rob from their hearts. Now that's amazing. And the Lord is saying this is something that is the birthright of every Christian, that he is to have this kind of theft-proof joy. Your joy can no man take from you. Your joy no man taketh from you. He can't take it from you. Now, if that is the case, beloved, just think about that. If that is the case, we need to reevaluate how we live sometimes when we blame external circumstances for the robbing of our joy. We need to really look at it seriously and ask ourselves, is Jesus telling the truth here? Is he saying, your joy no man taketh from you? Is that something I can experience? I say yes, it is. Because it's based upon a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and they were never the same again. Were they? Never. It's not that they didn't sin or make mistakes following that, but they were never the same again. Peter, who's afraid of a maid, all of a sudden stands before at least 3,000, more than that, because 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost, and preaches boldly in the name of the one they just crucified just over a month ago. So there's a courage that came into his heart when he knew Christ is risen indeed. No man can take my joy from me. They can't. Whatever their threats are, they are vain. And again, when you read through the book of Acts, this is the recurring kind of theme. The fact that you can't take joy from the servant of Christ. You can't. The one who really knows the Lord, the one who his mind is filled with visions of the risen Lord Jesus, has a joy that cannot be stolen. And therefore, for me to diagnose the problem of my own heart or your heart whenever you don't have joy, often it's very easy. You don't have a mind saturated with views of the risen Jesus Christ. You don't. You don't have a mind that's filled with an understanding of what he has done. That there he is. What did he show them on that occasion? He showed them his hands and side. He showed them his wounds. He's saying to them, look, I died. Think of my death. Now, recognize that I am living, having died for you. And so the mind of the Christian is to think about the wounds of Christ, the death of the Son of God, the substitutionary atonement that is offered there before God for sinners. And he is to think about it. God intervened for me. Christ died for me. He, me, with my sin, with my debauchery, with my filth, with my pride, with all my hatred and every aspect of sin that has filled my heart through my life. Jesus bore my judgment. He took my sin. He shed his blood and he receives me. And he lives. He lives. He is alive. He is alive. And by his victory over death, he promises my victory over death. To him that believe, they will never see death. No seeing of death. It's passing through this life into the eternal. So he says, you meditate. You look at my wounds. You look at my risen person. You think about me. Your joy no man taketh from you. When this happens, look at it. I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man taketh from you. It will never go away. Christians just don't seem to get this as often as they should. But beloved, listen to me tonight. You really need to understand this, because if you don't, you're losing out for yourself. You really are. You're not doing your heart any good. I'm just thinking there of Friday night when we're going through Proverbs chapter 17 with the young people. Verse 22, where it says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." It doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart is the medicine for the believer. A merry heart. The problem is, you don't get a merry heart in a bottle or in a packet of tablets that's prescribed to you by your pastor. I'll just go into my little depository area where I can get medication for you, and here's, take this twice a day for the next 2 weeks, you'll be fine. I don't have that. I have the Word of God that helps. But a merry heart, that's what the wise man says, doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart. So how do I get my heart merry? If I find myself full of sorrow and sadness, am I to stay in that state? I don't think so. I mean, that's clear from this language. Your joy no man taketh from you. And what he promised, I've already quoted in chapter 15, verse 11, my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord wants us to have joy. I mean, if there is any doubt over this, it should be shattered. There is no place for the Christian to not have joy. It's just not there. There is a mourning over sin, and I've spoken to you about that before. So there is a tension where we mourn over our sin. But that mourning should never lead into a despair that robs us of all joy. The mourning leads us to the cross. And at the cross, our eyes are open to the remedy. And having the remedy, then we're brought joy again. That's how it works. We are not to be in a perpetual state of joy when we're living in sin. No, we mourn. We mourn. We mourn over the wretchedness of our hearts. And we fall at the feet of Jesus and plead for mercy. But then we lift up our eyes and we behold the answer for our sin. And we take it by faith. And we say, this is the answer. This man receiveth sinners. So he receives me because I qualify. And so I can get up with a merry heart. Sometimes it's harder. If you really get away from God, sometimes it's harder. If you get into a state of perpetual lack of joy, then it can be more difficult and longer to get to this point. I'm going to grant you that. And I grant you that not because I'm being merely empathetic or sympathetic to you, but because I think you find that in David's experience in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David has been outside the favor of God, walking in rebellion for probably around a year. And he is pleading mercy. He's acknowledging his sin against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He confesses it. And he has in that prayer a request. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. When we're walking with the Lord and we have our daily sins, but we are coming constantly to the Lord with those sins and constantly having our feet washed, as it were. When we do that, and living in communion, even with our sin, we find the freedom there at the cross, and that joy can be easily kind of claimed. But if we get away from God, and if this is you this evening, I want you to listen very carefully. If you get away from God, part of the reason it can be so difficult to get that joy back that you may have known in the past is because you're so far away. And you need to wait before God, like I believe David did. You wait before God and you plead, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And you repeat that prayer until you know it's answered. It is not the will of Christ that his people get up out of his presence without a sense of joy. It's not his will. There's something wrong in our hearts if that's the case. It's not his will. It is not his will, except in very extenuating circumstances. Think of Job. No one here has been through Job. No one. No one. He is set aside as an example for us. So we realize that the tremendous suffering of Christ is somewhat seen in a lesser fashion in Job. But even his sorrows ended, didn't they? They did. The Lord turned back the captivity. The Lord turned away the suffering. And he got joy back again. The child of God, I need you to get a hold of this, because if we end tonight and we close and you haven't yet gotten the mind of the Lord on the importance of having joy, and I'm not saying to you that you walk around with a silly grin on your face 24/7. That's not joy. That's not joy. Joy is a perpetual state of peace with God and satisfaction in Christ. It's a resignation that finds peace, contentment, and happiness in our happenstances and what's going on in our lives. We see a sovereign God who is working all things together for our good. And we resign ourselves to his infinite wisdom. And we find joy in it, even though we can't always understand it. But there's joy, there's contentment, there's a sense of rest for the soul, there's repose. And our eyes are looking to Christ. And we're thinking, no matter what's going on, I'm right with the Lord. I'm going to heaven. Christian, I'm calling you tonight to get out of the slough of despond. I wish I had greater rhetoric and argumentation, but let the word of your sovereign Savior come with power to your heart, that he is calling you out of the slough of despond. Your joy no man taketh from you. Get that into your heart. Again, we can't control our circumstances. The disciples went out, the 70 went out on one of their first missions. The Lord sends them out and they go there, Luke chapter 10. And the devils are made subject to them. What a mighty time they have. They come back and they are just over the moon, as it were. Things could not be better. They could not imagine things going any better than they did. That's a wonderful place to be in ministry. And as soon as they come back, and they tell the Lord, "Lord, the devils were subject to us. We had a great time." And Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. You have something that will never change. If the Christian life was all about just a perfect existence, then that's what we would get. But it's not. There would be times where the disciples would go out and they wouldn't have this power. They would be frustrated. It happened. Why could not we cast them out? Don't let it rob your joy. Sure, you might have to evaluate things, but don't let it rob your joy. Are your names rubbed out of heaven? Have you lost your inheritance? Has the Lord come and said that one day there's this possibility you won't see Him? You won't be there? Your name is written in heaven. Jesus says, rejoice. Don't rejoice in the circumstances. They come and they go. Sometimes it's high, sometimes it's low. Mountaintop, valley. That's life. In the midst of its all of its perversity and all of its corruption and all of its fallen state, the whole of creation groans. Never mind you. But your name is in heaven. Your name is where God is. Because one day you're going to be there where God is. And you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that. No matter what's happening. The Lord is just leading His disciples, isn't He? He's just, look, you're confused, don't worry. The Spirit will come, He'll enlighten your mind, and you'll get clarity. And you don't understand me going away, and you'll be sorrowful for a time, but don't worry, I'll come back, you'll see me, and you'll rejoice again. And your joy no man taketh from you. Very quickly, I don't have to say too much in this third point, verses 23 and 24, He addresses their weapon. He addresses their weapon. He gives insight into the weapon they have that supplements this leading into joy. Verse 23, And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. That is, the day when you see me risen, you'll not ask me then. But then there'll come this time where you'll begin to talk to the Father, and you'll do it in my name, he says in verse 24. And again, there's lots here they don't understand yet. They don't understand his death and resurrection and then the ascension 40 days later. They don't know that, but that's what the Lord's saying. And so what's the reason he is giving them this weapon? Why is he handing this to them? Look, take this. The end of verse 24. That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. It's the same thing. It's the same goal. I want your joy to be full. No man can take it from you. I want you to experience full joy. If there was anything that was absolutely clear in the mind of the Lord for His people, it has to be this. It's so clear. And yet some go through the Christian life as if that applies to others, not to me. Not true. It's not true. You're lying. The devil has lied to you and you've believed the lie. It is true. And he is telling you, you've a weapon. If you can't get joy, if you're not experiencing joy, if you don't have that fullness of joy, here's what I'm telling you to do. First, it's a weapon born of relationship. Ye shall ask the Father. Ye shall ask the Father. In other words, the implication is, you have a relationship with Almighty God. You can call Him Father. And He will hear you. You're His child. You're His child. It's a weapon not only born of relationship, but wielded through a quest. We have to ask. Ye shall ask the Father. That's how we wield the weapon. We ask. It's like James says, what did he say? Ye have not because ye ask not. You don't ask. You have the sword sheath that's there by your side. You don't whip it out and use it. Use it. Take this weapon. Exercise yourself in the business of asking. Asking. Asking about all the matters that you face that you don't understand and all the confusion that you go through and all the difficulties you face and all the lamentation you have in your heart over your family, over your work, over your lack of health and the worry about the future concerning your health or the health of a loved one. You get before your Father and you ask like a child may ask. And then a weapon founded upon righteousness in my name. It's upon the merit of Jesus Christ you pray. Therefore, you don't have to wait till you're better. You don't have to wait till you're more holy. The righteousness upon which this weapon gains its power is not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ in my name. This is why when we end our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. It's not tradition. It's biblical. In Jesus' name. And we should be thinking, and when we say that, and too often we don't, but thinking about the fact we are gathering in before God an argument. In Jesus' name we're asking. It's an argument before the Father. It's on the merit of Christ. I know I can't ask in my own name. I have no righteousness. I have no perfect life. I'm full of sin. But I ask in His name. Therefore, I don't have to wait at any time and think to myself, I need to make myself better before I pray and use this weapon. No. Just ask in my name. The merit is there. And then look, your joy may be full. Oh, your joy may be full. Troubled disciples. There's many of them. Maybe even here tonight, troubled disciple. See that door to joy that you thought would never open again? I want you to see that tonight it's just sitting there ajar. And the Lord says, just push it open. It may have been years since you've walked through. It may have been decades since you walked through. It may have been you've never really walked through and lived joyfully as a Christian. But the door stands ajar tonight. The Lord says, just push it open. Your joy may be full. And no man can take it from you. Praise the Lord. I can do nothing more. May God give you grace to walk in His ways as He has laid before you tonight. Let's bow together in prayer.